This seminar by Craig Cabin is titled Worship and God's Word is made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. It was recorded at our 2004 Worship God Conference. Craig serves as the senior pastor of Grace Church in San Diego, California.
This is a pretty close variation to a main session that I did in 2002 at this conference, so there'll be a little bit new, but it's pretty close to that. So if you were here, I don't presume that you would remember that from 2002, but if you were here and you've heard that and want to hear something else, I'm not going to be the least bit offended if you walk out right now. If you'd like to go find another seminar, that'd be fine. Go hear something you haven't heard. That would be fine with me, would not bother me in the least. So if you would like to do that, feel free. I think there's some notes in the binder you have for this session, The Word of God in Worship. I want to begin. Was it Pete? Yeah, the guy who's in the back row going like that, it was him. Bob, it had to be you. So it's always the guy who's pointing at somebody else. First of all, an introduction, the importance of this topic. Well, this is an important topic for a seminar, first of all, because Bob told me to do a seminar on it. So it's important that I be here and do that because that was my assignment. But it's also vital because as we consider corporate worship, we cannot consider corporate worship without considering God's Word. We have no corporate worship without God's Word. Corporate worship must be based upon God's Word and driven by His Word. So in this session, I want to talk a little bit about how the Word of God is to both govern and fill our worship. How does Scripture both govern and fill our worship? When I say fill our worship, probably almost exclusively in this session, when I talk about worship, I have in mind a subset of what real worship is. Worship is a life lived for the glory of God. It is responding to God's character and work in our lives. So you are worshiping God as you do your work heartily as unto the Lord in the marketplace during the week. I don't think worship is just what happens, at 10 a.m. in your local church, but we are to live a life of worship. But in this session, I'm talking about the more narrow expression of our gathering of the assembly of believers for Sunday worship. We need God to reveal Himself to us so that we will know, first of all, who it is we are to worship. We need God to prescribe to us how He is to be worshiped. And He does both of these in Scripture. He both reveals who He is, so we know who we are to worship, and He also describes how He is to be worshiped. We need God's objective truth to direct our worship, because left to ourselves, we will drift inevitably into man-centered or self-centered worship. No one will just accidentally happen upon, in their own mind, God-glorifying worship, God-centered worship, because we are sinners. And if we detach ourselves from the Word of God, if we are not tethered to the Word of God, we will end up with all manner of craziness. We will end up with a consumer-driven type of Christianity, a man-centered type of worship experience. But God's Word instructs us to be dependent upon Him. Now, in these two aspects of governing and filling our worship, I am primarily going to talk about God's Word filling our worship today and not governing. If you are here wondering if this is a session where we'll be addressing, for instance, the regulative principle, that's not primarily what I'm going to be doing. If you don't know what that is, that's okay. I'm not going to define or go into that. But if you do and that's your concern, that's not the burden of this particular session. I'm looking more to talk about how God's Word is to fill our corporate gatherings. What happens when worship is not governed by and filled with Scripture? Well, given our ignorance, given our sinfulness, we will drift away from God rather than to God. Christian worship must be understood as a response to God's revelation of Himself, that is, His Word. When speaking of worship, I already mentioned that, we're talking about worship in the corporate context, local church gathered worship. Ralph Martin, a theologian, offers this statement, which I think is helpful. The distinctive genius of corporate worship is the two-beat rhythm of revelation and response. So in worship, there must be revelation of who God is and then a response to His character and to His work. We're not just showing up and seeking to have mood music to sort of create some warm feelings about the cosmos. That's not what we're doing on Sunday mornings. We are responding to a specific God, and we know that specific God as He has revealed Himself through the Scripture. So the Sunday gathering is a response to God's revelation. But one author defined worship this way. He said, worship is man's response to God's revelation. In the simplest terms, man's response to God's revelation. Not man's response to man's preconceived ideas of how he'd like God to be, but rather our response to who God reveals Himself actually to be in Scripture. Now, worship is more than that. We could give a more detailed definition, but worship is certainly not less than that. Minimally, worship is man's response to God's revelation. So to get at this, what I would like to do is to talk a little bit about Psalm 19, which is a psalm in which the author delights in God's revelation of himself, both in creation and through his Scripture. So I want to get at this. I understand Psalm 19 is not primarily a psalm that is instructing us about corporate worship, but it does instruct us about God's Word. And I want to seek to, by looking at God's Word and the power of God's Word, sort of build a case for saturating our Sunday gatherings with God's Word. So I'd like to read Psalm 19. And since this is a seminar about God's Word, could I ask this? Could we stand together out of reverence for God and out of respect for His Word? It's curious that often we stand to sing, but rarely stand to hear His Word read. So out of respect for God, out of fear of God, and just out of making a statement that, Lord, we are standing in Your presence as You speak to us now inerrantly through God's Word. Most of what we hear today will be me talking, but what we're about to hear right now is the inerrant, authoritative Word of God. So let's listen to the Word of God read, and you can look along in your Bible. Psalm 19, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis said of the psalm we just read, I take this psalm to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. It's a psalm that is broken down into three parts, the first two having to do with God's revelation. There is His general revelation in verses 1 through 6, as the psalm talks about creation, His wordless revelation, we might say. There is God's special revelation, verses 7 through 11, which is His Word. And then verses 12 through 14, there is a response to God's revelation. What I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through the parts of this psalm, and then I'm going to make some practical application about God's Word in our Sunday gatherings. But first, I just wanted to lay a foundation of why God's Word. What is the power of God's Word? What is the value of God's Word to us? And then make some connections to the worship context. The first six verses are about general revelation, a wordless revelation. We talked about this morning. God reveals Himself through creation, but He reveals Himself fully as Creator and Redeemer only through His Word. So there is a general revelation of God through the creation that teaches us that there is a God, but we need His written Word, special revelation, to lead us to a Redeemer. This is played out this way. Someone can watch a gorgeous sunset, and they can step back and say, there must be a God, and isn't He glorious? But no one watches a sunset and says, woe to me, I am a sinner. Thank You, Lord, for providing Jesus Christ as the God-man to die a substitutionary death for my sin. No one would pick that up from watching a sunset who did not know the Lord. We don't understand the full plan of redemption by looking at a mountain or a star, even a distant galaxy through a telescope. It is God's special revelation that teaches me what God has done for me in Christ in specific detail, pointing me to His grace. So He is awed by general revelation, verses 1 to 6. But I want to camp on verses 7 to 11, where David, the author, revels. He revels in God's Word and God's revelation through His Word. What he does is he uses six terms for written revelation here, six synonymous terms. And then he uses six adjectives to describe God's Word. And then he gives six statements about what God's Word does for God's people. That's what he does starting in verse 7. There'll be a reference to God's Word. There will be a description of God's Word. There will be an explanation of what God's Word accomplishes. And what I would like to do is look at these truths and then make reference to what difference does that make when we gather on Sundays. First of all, he says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The law is the word of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, we often think of law as meaning the Mosaic law or God's commands of the Old Testament. But the word Torah, which you'd be familiar with, much more broadly means instruction. And probably when he's using this term, he's speaking of the written word of God. He's not talking about a category of writing that apart from gospel, like law and gospel. He's not talking about just the Mosaic law. But he's saying the written word of God is perfect, reviving the soul. God's word is perfect. It's perfect. There is nothing about you and me that can be described as perfect. That nothing about us can be described as perfect. There is an implied contrast here that is an infinite gap between God, as we talked about, Creator and creation. God is perfect, and God's Word reveals Him perfectly to us. Nothing I say today will be perfect except when I'm reading Scripture. That, I promise you, is perfect. I may not read it perfectly, but what's being said is perfect. Now, that has value for us to consider, because when we are exposed to Scripture, when we are exposed to Scripture being read, being sung, being prayed, being quoted, we're being exposed to God's flawless, perfect Word to His people. And when we gather on Sundays, we must recognize that when we are hearing God's Word, something categorically different is happening in the room. God is addressing us through words that have been inspired, through words that have been inerrantly inspired to the authors who wrote them and to us today. God is addressing us perfectly. God's Word. See, it's easy for me to get very familiar with God's Word. I've got multiple Bibles on my shelf, different translations, different versions. I've read the Bible through in its entirety, as probably most of you have as well over the years. I am familiar with the Word of God. I've heard my share of sermons like you have. I've memorized some passages of Scripture as you have. And it's easy to get very, very casual and familiar with the Word of God. But when David writes here, the law of the Lord is perfect, he means that these words are flawless in every detail. They are righteous. They are pure. There is not an error, a falsehood, an inaccuracy in this book. And so God's Word, which doesn't have the slightest defect, is categorically different from every other word produced on planet Earth. No one is writing Scripture quality books today. There is one authoritative Word. It is perfect. It's not only perfect in its purity, but it's perfect in the sense that it's complete and lacking nothing. God's Word is complete. God's Word lacks nothing. God reveals Himself perfectly and completely. All that we need to know of God is revealed to us through the Scripture. And the result of reading and hearing, and certainly applying God's Word, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. God's prescribed means for reviving and renewing His people is by exposing them, teaching them His Word. God's Word renews people's soul, renews people's heart. God's Word restores our heart to full vigor. You know, 2 Timothy 3 says that God's Word, the Scripture, is breathed out by God. It's the very breath of God Almighty. When the Scripture is heard and when it is applied, hearts will be revived. There's a lot of ideas about what will bring revival. There's a lot of talk about revival, isn't there? Maybe it seems to me like that topic is not as hot as it was a few years ago. But there's a lot of talk about revival, and has been in the evangelical world in the U.S. We talk a lot about it. Other places in the world experience it. So I don't know why that works that way. But there's revival happening all over the world, and we just have conferences on it. But nonetheless, God bring us revival, revive our hearts. But here's the issue that I'm trying to make here, is that Scripture says that Scripture revives people's soul. I would just like to suggest that we trust God at His Word, that we not speculate about what the key to revival will be, and we can see at His Word that God uses His written Word, His law, to revive people's hearts, to renew people's hearts. We don't have to have a new technique. We don't have to be at the new hot spot where it's happening. We don't have to pray the right formula to make it happen. We should pray. We should be open. We should be hungry for God. We should be hopeful for Him to move in our midst, to be sure. But we should look to God and say, we're trusting that what You say in Your Word is true and that Your Word will revive our hearts. So let this Word be richly read, sung, preached, received, and applied on Sunday mornings. For in it comes heart revival for God's people. God's Word. If we would have revived hearts, then may our corporate gatherings be filled with the Word of God. We can be sure that God will use His prescribed means for His prescribed end. And that's encouraging. Boy, that just, as a worship leader or pastor, that just takes a lot of weight off. It's not me to get up there and do my deal this Sunday on the guitar, the piano, or preaching. It's all dependent on me getting up and doing my deal to make it happen. It's dependent on a sovereign God to move through His Word and by His Holy Spirit to revive His people. That just takes a lot of pressure off. We need to look to Him and be confident in Him that His Word will renew His people. Secondly, God's Word is sure. Look at the next statement. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Again, these are synonymous terms, the law, the testimony, the precepts. So here we have verse 7b, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Sure, Scripture is trustworthy. It is reliable. There are ideas, there are fads, there are novelties of man that are not sure. There's all kinds of ideas about what we should be doing in worship or what we should be introducing to the gathered people of God. Those are probably discussions, friendly discussions or debates or whatever for another time maybe. But one thing we know for sure is that God's Word should have preeminent place in our gatherings, because that's a sure place to stand. I'm not just talking about the preached Word. We're going to look at this. I'm talking about other parts of the meeting should have God's Word in them. But that's a sure foundation. Sure means it's trustworthy. See, you're not going to come back to a Sovereign Grace worship conference 5 years from now. We say, we've got the new thing. We tried that scripture thing, but now we've got the deal. We tried that, but we have got the deal that's going to make it happen at your church. Here it is. There'll be no such presentation. I believe 5 years, 10 years, 50 years from now, at worship conferences for Sovereign Grace Ministries, we will be talking about the authority and the power of God's Word for God's people. Why? Because it's sure. Fads are not certain. Fads come and go, but God's Word is certain. God's Word, the testimony of the Lord, is sure, making wise the simple. Making wise the simple. One commentator, which I found this so helpful, said the following of the simple. He defined the simple. That's a term that's used a lot in Scripture, in Proverbs in particular. And he says, the simple are those who otherwise wouldn't have a clue as to the right way to take in life. Well, without the Word of God, we're all the simple. Who wouldn't have it? No one has a clue. I thought he just made a statement about everybody in the world is the simple. We do not know how to go and where to go except for God's Word. So welcome to a gathering of the simple. That is great. We don't have to be brilliant. We don't have to be creative geniuses, though brilliance and creativity are gifts from God. But that's not the goal. The goal is God's Word. I am simple. I need your help. See, it's helpful just to approach even preparing for the Sunday gathering to say, God, I just need you. I am very simple. I can't change a person. I can't save a person. I can't play the song just right to bring people to repentance. That's the Spirit of God through the Word of God that does that. I can't convince the unconvinced. I can't wow the unwowed, or I shouldn't be trying to wow the unwowed. God, I'm just simple. I just need you. I'm just muddling through this deal, trusting you. Lord, my confidence is in you. And my confidence is that your Scripture will meet us as we gather today, and that your Spirit will empower us as we sing and as we worship and as spiritual gifts are exercised in our midst. We trust that your Spirit will meet us by your Word. I've shared before, there is this painting that a secretary at our church bought and put up in the office. And it's a little bit impressionistic. It's not like a photograph. It's a little kind of fuzzy, but you could clearly make out that it's a lake scene and there are these birds in the lake. And there's a haze, kind of an early morning haze or something. And the title of the painting at the bottom is Loons in the Mist. And we have said that is the most apt description of our pastoral team. That we feel like, I don't know if she bought it for that purpose or what, just saying, I work for you guys and I went out and got a painting that I think fairly describes the pastoral team. I'm just comforted. I look at that, Loons in the Mist. Welcome to work, guys. Let's have a pastor's meeting because the loons are gathering. The fog is thick. But praise God, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Loons have wisdom by God's Word. And that is, I mean, that's just helpful. I mean, I'm not trying to be falsely humble or make just a lot of self-deprecating humor. Hopefully, we really do say, God, I'm helpless. I'm clueless. I need you. Lord, I am not preparing for this worship service and leading this worship service off my resume. What happened last week or what happened before? I'm not leading it off my experience, my great insight. Lord, I am leading under your authority, desperate for your Spirit, confident in the power of your Word to meet your people. The Scripture is sure, making wise the simple. We need God's Word to govern our worship. It's true as well, because the simple is not just a term of cluelessness, but in the Bible, the simple are also not just the ignorant, but the evil. Being simple is being willingly ignorant. Ultimately, we tend to look to ourselves, and so we remain in a place of simpleness until we look to God's Word, unable to know God apart from His written revelation. I'm going to keep moving. Well, no, let me just let me make one brief comment, and then I'm going to point you to a resource. I've got a statement on here that we won't just happen upon biblical worship if we do self-determined or self-prescribed worship. We need God's Word to inform us. There's a quote there from John Frame. Those of you who wonder about how do we decide what is to govern the practices of our worship service, a book I would recommend is Worship in Spirit and Truth by John Frame, where this quote is taken from. Worship in Spirit and Truth by John Frame. He's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Florida. And also, I'm assuming this is still available. I should have checked before I came. But Bob did a seminar called Biblical Principles for Public Worship. Biblical Principles for Public Worship in the 2001 Worship Conference. So I assume you can get that on our website, but I didn't check that. So if it's not available, you can all go ask Bob tonight. Can I get a copy of that CD? So I'm sure he can take care of you. Okay, next, God's Word is right. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Right means morally straight or opposed to the crooked. Scripture reveals God, and knowing God brings joy to the heart. The Scripture teaches us the character and the work of God, and that brings joy. Even when we're exposed to God's Word, and it is convicting in its nature, it exposes our sin and our distance from God. It also exposes us to the Savior. And so the Word of God ultimately, it always brings joy to the heart in that it points us to the God of hope, the person of Christ, the hope for the future. And God's Word sustains us by His joy. Joy in corporate worship. This verse has been helpful for me to think about that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. To think about joy in corporate worship, to think of it in terms of being tied to truth. Joy is a response to truth. Now, joy is an emotion, I understand. But as worship leaders, I don't think we want to think of joy as primarily something we create in the corporate worship context by having the right song selection. Let's get some of those joy songs going, you know, by having some the right instrumentation, by having a personality leading us, so a person that smiles a lot. You know, I do think our countenance should be joyful in worship, but genuine heart-driven joy is not determined by a smiley worship team. I think we should have a smiley worship team, but that's not really what generates it. Boy, everybody was so happy, and it just sort of caught on. I was there, and the joy song was going, and the people were smiling, and woo, the joy of the Lord got my heart as I looked around. That is not a biblical idea that I just sort of by osmosis get in the joy zone. The Word of God reveals the person of God and the grace of God, and that brings joy to the heart, lasting joy. Joy that ends when the service concludes and we go on into life. It's because of God's Word. It's not because we have the right lighting. It's not because our facility is a little brighter. Now, I'm all for the right lighting, and I think it's great to have as good a facility as God will provide for us. I think that's wonderful. So I believe in instruments. I believe in smiling worship teams. I believe in a leader with a buoyant personality. I believe in a good facility and lighting. However, those are not the key to joy. It is God's Word, God's truth. It's singing truth about God that enlightens the eyes and fills the heart with joy. When we planted the church in San Diego, we did not have a worship leader for some time. And I am preparing now for another move in January. My family will be moving, and we're going to plant another church in Dallas, Texas. So I'm moving from California to Texas at the beginning of 2005. And so I am replaying some of the scary moments in San Diego when we didn't have a worship leader we didn't really have one for a couple of years. And anyway, we also, even if we got a worship leader, we didn't have drums. And so I kind of always had this thought that if we could just get a beat going, you know, perhaps our worship, many Sundays felt like we never even really got off the runway. You know, we just kind of taxied the whole time, never got much elevation. And I sort of had this thought that, you know, if once we get drums, then we'll be able to get some elevation. You know, then things will happen. Then we'll get a groove with what's happening Sunday morning in man. And you know, there was some truth. Once we got drums, things musically picked up. But if we're waiting on drums to excite hearts with the grace of God, our expectations are misplaced. I love drums. And I'm praying for a drummer on this next church plant, a worship leader and a drummer, someone who can lead worship and someone who can keep a beat. Those are two things. Everything else, Lord, we can figure it out when we get there. But at least let's have that with us. So, however, that is a misplaced idolatry, that if we get the right sound, then somehow there will be joy that will fill our soul. I'm all for wonderful music, but it is truth of God that inspires the soul. When we see the mercy and the kindness of our Savior extended to sinners, that's when joy comes to the heart. When we see, this is what I deserve, hell, yet this is what I've received, eternal life in Jesus Christ, that brings joy to the soul. Drums or no drums, loud music or quiet music, contemporary music or traditional hymns, it's truth. It's truth that sets the heart ablaze. And joy that's attached to the right sound ends as soon as we say, you're dismissed, and people walk out into the street to live their life. See, we want to make sure it is God and His Word that our hearts are rejoicing in. Next, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord, another statement about His Word, points to His authoritative nature. We're people under authority, and when we come before Him in corporate worship, we must come to submit ourselves under the authority of the Word. It's important that when we gather on Sunday morning, not just for the preached Word, but we are coming to listen to our Holy King. We are subjects coming before the King, who is all sovereign and has authority over us. Here's a statement by Douglas Wilson. I'm not endorsing everything he writes, but I am endorsing this quote because I think he makes an excellent statement in terms of exhorting people to hear the Word of God read to them as they gather for church. He writes the following: whenever the Word of God is read aloud, our duty is to listen respectfully and to listen carefully. Let every man rein in his distracted mind so that he actually attends to what the Word of God says. When the creatures of earth assemble before the Almighty, it is not becoming to fidget around in the back of the assembled crowd as though he were limited in what he can see. No, it is not only, it is not right, it is foolish. Let every man stop his carnal thoughts, those thoughts which argue with the godness of God. God is not a man, and you may not talk to Him as one character to another. You are in the play, and He is the playwright. Remember that all Scripture is the breath of God and is profitable. So compose yourself, present yourself to Him, you and your household, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how the worship service went after He brought that exhortation. I'm assuming He brought that at the beginning of a meeting. But it may have changed the tone of the meeting. If I had just sort of flippantly showed up, you know, coffee in hand, yelling at the kids on the way into the door, not sure where we're supposed to go, whatever, I might have been woken up to why have I gathered on Sunday morning to stand before God. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It is holy. When we hear God's Word, we are hearing an authoritative declaration over our lives. One way to demonstrate our fear or to measure our fear of the Lord is how we respond to His Word. If I'm casual about His Word and the authority of His Word, then I'm casual about God Himself. Now, that in my mind, that doesn't that's not mutually exclusive from everything we just communicated about joy. There's a time to be silenced before His holiness. There's a time to dance before His holiness. It's both are appropriate expressions, but in everything we must be careful in terms of the truth that we are responding to. The Word of God is radiant and brings light to our eyes. We are unable to see left to ourselves. God's Word is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, fear of the Lord could be a synonym for Scripture like all the others. All the other words seem to be talking about Scripture, or it could refer to our response to Scripture. But in either case, the point's the same. Scripture should lead us to a place of reverential awe. Isaiah 66 says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." There may be a number of appropriate responses to God's word, but the foundational response is the fear of the Lord. God's word is true and righteous altogether. This is the last point here. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. That's verse 9. Rules is sometimes translated rulings. It means the judicial decisions made by the sovereign of the universe. God's rulings, God's word, God's truth is absolutely true, and it's altogether righteous. So in summary, God's holy word is perfect, we read. It is sure, it is right, it is pure, it is clean, it is true, and it is righteous altogether. So if we took all six of those, that's how the word of God is described. And if we took all six of those, what we just went over, here's how the effect of the word of God is described. It revives the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, and it endures forever. That's glorious. The word of God in its power for God's people. My goal is to elevate our appreciation of God's word to us and to rest confident in that. There's some statements here about response to revelation. David's response is to worship. We see verse 10. He says, "More to be desired are your words than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." David is saying, "Your word is sweetly satisfying to me." When he thinks about God's word, he thinks about something that's precious, more precious than gold. God, your word exceeds the greatest wealth I can imagine. Your word satisfies the appetite. It's sweet like honeycomb would be, like honey would be. It's the most valuable and the sweetest things in life. So he compares gold and the honeycomb, the most valuable and the sweetest things in life. The most, what man ascribes the most worth to, gold, and what ultimately brings the most pleasure, I suppose, or a pleasure, something sweet to eat. And David says, your word excels them both. Take your gold, take your sumptuous feastings, give me God's word. David marvels at God's word in a way that I would have to admit is just too unfamiliar for me. I'm not as familiar as I would like to be with a longing for God's word that David speaks of, a craving for the truth of God, a longing for the Spirit of God to speak to my heart through His holy word. David values God's word. It's sweetly satisfying. And if we value God's word as God prescribes we value His word, and as David writes here, then His word will have clear place in our gatherings together. For as we gather together, what's more precious to us? What's sweeter to us than being exposed to God's word? Let me make some applications. I don't think I'm going to make any applications about preaching. That would be a different session for those who preach, and obviously it would be things to talk about God's word when we preach. But what I would like to do is make some applications, and you're not going to hear anything from here on out that I think is novel or new, but it'll at least be compiled together with this as a backdrop. The choice value of God's word and the power of God's word. And then I want to make some statements about how do we apply God's word in our worship services. And so this would be application that would primarily be for worship leaders or pastors, namely those who are given charge to oversee, plan, and direct what happens when the people of God gather on Sunday. Number one application is just to be devoted to the public reading of Scripture. Look at 1 Timothy 4:13. "Until I come," this is Paul writing Timothy, "devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Devote yourself. Now that is strong language. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Now it's easy to say, well, they didn't have the Bible like we do. But I don't think that this verse means that, well, once we've all got a Scripture, just take care of that on your own. just take care of that at home. But when we're gathered, we don't really have time for the public reading of Scripture. Everybody can do that on their own. Anybody not have a Bible? Pick one up for free at the bookstore. I don't think that is the purpose. I don't think that we want to approach this as a cessationist, meaning this, that once the canon was complete, that once the Bible was done, then the public reading of Scripture is finished. We cease from there. That's what I mean. I don't mean a cessationist with regard to gifts. I mean, we don't want to say, we've ceased from public reading of Scripture, not necessary. Everybody's got a Bible on their lap, so why do we need to read it? No, there is something that he is saying. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Give yourself with faith that when God's Word is read in whatever context, it may be one verse, it may be one phrase, it may be one book. I'm going to give an example of that in a minute. It may be a whole book that's read. But whatever, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. This book, which is at the bookstore, Worship by the Book, in which D.A. Carson is an editor, has a testimony by a gentleman, he's British, named John Blanchard. And his context is different. I have never been an Anglican and I've been to an Episcopal worship service in the U.S., but I've never been to an Anglican worship service. And so I'm not sure I can build a good context for this. If there's any Anglicans, you could. But evidently, in their context, they have someone whose job is to be lay reader in the worship service. This is someone whose role is to read Scripture. And if you're perhaps from a more liturgical background than you have, you may have some of these things. If you're from a less liturgical, we have described ourselves as fairly low church at our church, not very high church, pretty low church. So we don't have that position or that role, or on a weekly basis, we don't have a liturgy that's so lined out that we have a special spot where there's a reading. But we do have public reading of Scripture in various contexts, which I'll describe. But I wanted you to hear John Blanchard's, how he viewed reading Scripture. This is not teaching. He's going to call it the lesson, but it's just the reading of Scripture. He's not preaching. Under this heading, be devoted to the public reading of Scripture. This is what he says. There are times when I have felt that the Bible was being read with less preparation than the announcements, and considerably less understanding. That's sad. That is sad. We can tell you about the potluck, but I'm not sure what that verse was we just read. I hesitate to use the following illustrations because of my part in it, but I do so as a reminder to my own heart of the seriousness of the issue of reading Scripture. A year or two after my conversion, I was appointed as a lay reader in the Church of England to Holy Trinity Church, Guernsey. There were two other more senior lay readers on the staff, with the result that on most Sundays, the responsibilities could be evenly shared out. As it happened, the vicar almost always asked me to read the lessons following a lectionary which listed the passages appointed to be read on each Sunday of the year. My wife and I lived in a small flat at the time, but I can vividly remember my Sunday morning routine. Immediately after breakfast, I would go into the bedroom, lock the door, and begin to prepare for reading God's Word that morning. After a word of prayer, I would look up the lesson in the lectionary and read it carefully in the authorized version, which we were using in the church. Then I would read it through in every other version I had in my possession in order to get thoroughly familiar with the whole drift and sense of the passage. Next, I would turn to the commentaries. He's not preaching, he's reading God's Word in church. I would turn to the commentaries. I did not have many in those days, but those I had, I used. I would pay particular attention to the word meanings and doctrinal implications. When I had finished studying the passage in detail, I would go to the mantelpiece, which was roughly the same height as the lectern in the church, and prop up the largest copy of the authorized version I possessed. Having done that, I would walk very slowly up to it from the other side of the room and begin to speak aloud. Here begins the first verse of the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John, or whatever the passage was. Then I would begin to read aloud the portion appointed. If I made so much as a single slip of the tongue, a single mispronunciation, woo, that's why I'm low church, I would stop, walk back across the room, and start again until I had read the whole passage word perfect, perhaps two or three times. My wife would tell you that there were times when I emerged from the bedroom with the day's clean white shirt stained with perspiration drawn from the effort of preparing one lesson to be read in the church. Does that sound like carrying things too far? Then let me add this. I was told there were times when after the reading of the scripture, people wanted to leave the service there and go quietly home to think over the implication of what God had said to them in His Word. I'm not Anglican. We don't have that in our church. But what he is describing is a fear of God and a concern for His Word, that the reading of Scripture is an addressing of God to His people, that he wasn't willing to just casually say on the way in, what's the verse? Oh, yeah, and just kind of get up there and announce it in the same breath, the same tone, the same thoughtfulness as the potluck dinner on Wednesday night. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. I'm not advocating all his practices, but I am advocating the sobriety of considering God's Word being read when we gather on Sundays. Number two, Scripture reading is to be prominent in our corporate worship services. Though not exhaustive, the following list identifies places in the worship service where Scripture may be read. An opening call to worship. In our church, in our worship services, and I'm going to have to be completely accurate here, I can't exaggerate a tone because one of our worship leaders, Jeff Nichols, on the front row. And so I'm going to tell you exactly what we do. Jeff, I give you permission. If any of these descriptions are false, you just blurt out and say, yeah, that's a guy teaching with his notes across the country. But let me tell you how it is back home. So you correct me if I'm wrong here. It's always easy to take your briefcase and some notes and explain how it's done back home. But when back home's on the front row, there's some built-in integrity there, and I love that. Okay. In our church, in our worship services, we begin different ways. But one of the ways we begin, which I find is most effective, is to open the meeting with reading God's Word, to call people to consider what we're doing. We at our church have a tendency to sometimes arrive late, to arrive casually. We usually have some music playing, some worship music playing, and people come in and it feels a little bit like fellowship time. They're sort of talking. Sometimes folks aren't in their seat. People I'm finding are more in their seat as we're filling up the building a little bit more and seats are harder to come by. That's not a good motivation to be in your seat. We need to have a motivation to be in our seat because we're here. We exist for Him. We're here to worship Him. And so I don't want to be self-righteous about that because it's my job to be there on time. So if I wasn't responsible for the service, I might be out drinking coffee in the lobby myself. So I don't mean to make that comment self-righteously. But what I found that is something that's been helpful for us is to call and invite people to worship God by allowing God to call and invite His people to worship Him. So there's many places that Scripture does this. The Psalms in particular, a very familiar one would be Psalm 100. So this would be a way to open the meeting. People are gathered, perhaps the worship leader, a pastor, a designated person, whoever it would be. One way would be to call people together. Good morning. Please, let's hear God's Word as He invites and calls us to worship Him this morning. Let's listen to why we are here. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. And then we might kick into a song. So that is a way to read Scripture apart from the sermon or something else in the meeting that calls people, that allows people to be addressed by God. So we don't do that every week. We begin different ways. But that is a way where people's hearts can be stirred to say, oh, yeah, wait a minute. God is calling me to worship Him this morning. A call to worship. Another place is that Scripture can be read during a song. Maybe read during a song to tie a particular verse and chorus together if you're singing contemporary music, or could be sung between stanzas of a hymn. Reading Scripture in the midst of a song can be an effective way to bring God's Word to people. It can tie themes of biblical truth. I think that does a few things. If we take a song, and I don't have an example of this off the top of my head. I should have written something down. But if we take a song and then take its chorus and perhaps pause and read scripture that relates to that chorus, sometimes that's helpful because it ties people to not just the song we're singing, but the truth behind the song. Where was the song written from? What's the biblical idea that that song is representing? What's the character quality of God that that song is depicting for us? Well, the best way to do that sometime is to read scripture and help people see that, even in the midst of a song. Maybe it can even be read not only by the worship leader, but by someone on the worship team, if you have a worship team. Sometimes I have found when we have someone that folks are not expecting to hear from read, it draws attention. There's something about that that's just, this is something that maybe we don't normally do. It draws attention to that. So we've had some, before we've had a vocalist, maybe one of the vocalists who's not leading, read a verse of scripture in the midst of a song. That can be a way to bring God's word into the time of singing. Another one is between songs. A thematic tie between songs can be highlighted by reading an appropriate passage of scripture. We can introduce a song with a scripture reading, even if it's a familiar song. Sometimes we think, well, everybody knows this phrase and where it comes from and it's familiar. But that's not true. Everyone doesn't. And it's helpful just to draw people's attention to the scripture anyway. So we have read, probably many of you do the Matt Redman song, maybe a few years old now, but Blessed Be the Name of the Lord. My bet is we sing that before this conference is over. But that song, I'm not betting on what worship songs. There's not a line on what worship songs we're singing. Did you hear there's a pool on what they're singing tonight? No, that's very inappropriate, but it just came out. So I'm not betting, but I'm somewhat predicting. Not prophetically, just sort of naturally predicting. I'm wondering, you know that Matt Redman song, Blessed Be the Name of the Lord? I got a hunch we might sing it, but nonetheless, that song and some of the lines of that song are taken from Job's experience in chapter 1, where Job loses everything and then says, blessed, you know, he gives and he takes away, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but blessed be his name. So when we sing that song is ultimately meaningful not because it's got a cool sound, though it has a cool sound. It's not ultimately meaningful because it's singable and memorable. It's ultimately meaningful because it's presenting the very truth of Scripture that God, no matter what happens to me, whether the sun's shining down on me and life's as it should be, or whether I'm in a dark period, Lord, blessed be your name. Whether you've given or taken away, you are worthy. And so when we first did that song, I remember our worship leader reading Job 1, explaining the background and reading that. And then when we sang the song, there's just so much more life. Oh, I see what this is about. It's not just, I like the way that sounds, but this is God's truth. Even familiar passages like the hymn, which we did sing on the first night, last night, Holy, Holy, Holy. There's several times in Scripture where God is praised three times as holy. One is Isaiah 6. Another is Revelation 4. So those are effective passages of Scripture. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. To read that passage of Scripture, it sets a tone of the holiness of God. When we read, I don't recall ever reading Isaiah 6 and not just being struck in my boots a little bit there, like, this is serious stuff. God, yeah, God, you're more holy than I presupposed and that I'm aware of right now. So between songs, maybe to introduce a song, oftentimes as musicians, I won't say we, oftentimes as musicians, you think of musical transitions. Well, I think we need to think of thematic transitions, and when we are making thematic transitions, bringing God's word to bear in that moment to call his people to worship, to remind them of truth, is very powerful. It can be far more powerful than a chord progression that you really think is neat. I like neat chord progressions, but sometimes bringing God's word there. So between songs, in the middle of a song, between songs, as an exhortation to worship. The worship leader or pastor, many of you bring exhortations to worship, perhaps in the middle of worship. And when I say worship here, I mean the singing portion of our worship. I believe praying is worship. I believe hearing God's word preached is worship. So I believe the entire time we're together is a worship service. Here I'm using the term worship in a narrow sense, meaning the singing portion of our time together. But oftentimes, the worship leader will bring an exhortation to worship. The worship leader or pastor can read scripture during that time. Sometimes exhortations can just be a quote or a personal insight. I think those are helpful. I thought Pat Sabell brought a great exhortation this morning about considering God's creation as he was in the Smithsonian. So it can be a personal anecdote or whatever to exhort us to consider God. I think those are very helpful. However, if that is our pattern and we are never bringing scripture during our times of exhortation, and Pat would be the first to say, that'd be concerning if that's what we do week in and week out and never expose people to God's word, but merely my insight, my experience, or perhaps a quote from a godly author, no matter how godly they are. To read scripture as an exhortation to remind people and to even comment on it, I believe, is helpful. Spontaneous scripture readings. Depending on what your church is like, you may have place for spontaneous ministry. Many of your churches, our church has a mic. We call it the prophecy mic. But we have a mic down front that is set up by the pastors, just like we're doing at this conference, where people who feel like the Lord has laid something on their heart during the worship time can come and bring a word which can be weighed and evaluated and then spoken to the congregation at an appropriate time. I have found that when I am at that mic, sometimes people will come, and this betrays the strength of charismatic ministry, I think, is a heart for God's Spirit to spontaneously move in our midst. A weakness of charismatic ministry is reflected in this statement. I've had people come to me and say, well, you know, all I have is a scripture. All I have is a scripture. Now, I could have just brought some impressions on my own heart, and that would have been the really big guns, but all I have is God's inerrant word. So I know what they mean. They mean this isn't a prophetic word, so to speak, where God brought something to mind powerfully to my soul. So I understand what they're saying. But there's no such thing as I've just got a scripture. God's word, that doesn't mean that everybody who comes down front with a scripture that we have them read it. We know thematically where the service is going. And sometimes we'll just say, that is every scripture is excellent. I don't think we're going to have that read right now, but thank you for coming and bringing that. But oftentimes I'm looking for those kind of things to be read, just the power of that. Numbers of times I've seen happen where someone will come up and say, the Lord laid this scripture on my heart, and they'll read it. And after the meeting, people will comment, when someone read that scripture during the service. I mean, I've lost count of how many times things like this have happened where someone says, I was just at a despairing place last night and I read this scripture and God started to encourage me and I came to church this morning and the exact same verses were read and it was as if the Lord was shouting with a megaphone his faithfulness to me. One time I remember someone coming down front to me and saying, you know, I feel like the Lord would lead me to read these verses, and it was the first half of Isaiah 40. And I said, okay, I read along with it and thought about it. And then literally within 5 minutes, we didn't have her go immediately. Within 5 minutes, someone came down and said, I feel like God would have me read these verses. And it was the second half of Isaiah 40. So I, being extremely discerning, thought, maybe the Lord wants us to read the whole chapter. I mean, now that's, I'm not trying to impress you with my own spiritual sensitivity, but that was a highlight. That was a highlight for me of prophetic insight. But nonetheless, we did that, and those types of things. We recently, the guy who's replacing me, a wonderful man named Mark Lauterbach, as I prepare to move in January, his first Sunday with us was about, I think, 3 or 4 weeks ago. And someone came up and said, I feel like I have this scripture to read, and it was out of Isaiah again. So they read the scripture, and then he later told me that he had come to the pastor's college in this room. He trained in this room last year. And he said his closest friend in San Francisco, when he left, said, I want to give you a scripture of promise that God will be faithful. You're going into the unknown. You're going to the pastor's college. You don't know what's going to happen at the other end of it, but I want to give you the scriptures out of Isaiah 54. And then his first Sunday where God placed him, someone walks up and says, I think the Lord wants me to read this scripture to the church today. It was Isaiah 54. It was the same verse. And he sat there and just said, oh, the faithfulness of God. When I left on an unknown journey, someone said, God is faithful. Here is his word. And then when I arrived at my landing place for the next chapter of my life, there was that confirmatory reminder. Just a scripture. But God's word is powerful. So those are types of, even if it's not unusual circumstances like that, reading God's scripture spontaneously, things that people bring are powerful. Responsive scripture readings draws people's attention to the passage in a fresh way. Bring people to read a passage in a fresh way. You know what a responsive reading is. I give an example. I wrote a note here to myself, like Psalm 136. We've read that responsively in a worship gathering before. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and a congregational response, for his love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, congregation, for his love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his love endures forever. So there's a different reading when it's read back and forth. Responsively like that. So that's a way to read scripture in the meeting. At the conclusion of singing, when we're done, sometimes to bring an appropriate concluding statement from God, not just at the beginning, but perhaps at the end to have a scripture read. We have done that. If you do a pastoral prayer, what I would call that, meaning at the end of your singing time, the pastor gets up and closes that worship time. That's an opportune time to respond to scripture. So oftentimes what I will do, I will close our time of worship together. And if a scripture has been read sometime by the worship leader, spontaneously by someone in the congregation at the mic or something like that, I will oftentimes pray back to the Lord the gist of that to show we're hearing and we're responding to God's word. It's a way to emphasize scripture even as we pray to him. As we receive offerings, as people give to the Lord, that's a time to read scripture in our meeting. Again, the idea to help them see we are worshiping God as we give. So I'm just trying to make points here. Where throughout the meeting can we saturate our gatherings with the Word of God? Communion, obviously, frequently pastors will read, from the Last Supper or 1 Corinthians 11, passage about communion. So at a time of receiving the bread and the cup, is a time when God's word can be read to remind us of the Savior's work. That's powerful, just to listen to the scripture being read. Reading the scripture text of the sermon, that's an act of worship. Some of you are pastors here, and for those of you who preach, I would just encourage you to familiarize yourself with your text to such that you have read it and can read it clearly and with some sense of what it means when you present it to people. I think early on in my preaching, I would just sort of read, Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres, and then we'd go on and on. Then my opening illustration. A guy walked into, so there was this sort of this reading through the scripture and then a real pathos when it came to me making my point. And I began to think that I think that might not be appropriate. And so I began to actually practice. I will oftentimes, not like the guy I read about, but will oftentimes read the scripture passage out loud as I'm preparing to preach. I will actually say the words and try to get the phrasing so that people pick up the emphasis of the text in the way it's being read instead of seeking to be monotone. So I would encourage practicing and reading the scripture. I think it's an important part of the sermon is the reading of the text. I taught through Ephesians a couple of years ago, and I had this idea. I usually preach about 50 minutes. Oh, Jeff's going to correct me. That's not quite true, is it, Jeff? More importantly, the Lord's going to correct me. I preach 50 minutes, give or take, and usually I take, and the people give their attention a little longer. But I wanted to, in teaching the first section of Ephesians, I had this idea to read the entire book the first Sunday, which was 20 to 25 minutes, which would be better than half the normal preaching time. And I wrestled with that a little bit, which is just very revealing. Like I would want the Word of God read to cut into my preaching time. Now that's, boy, could we do that, could that happen? Boy, that's scary, but all of us can think in those terms. So we read, the first Sunday, we just read the entire, took 20 minutes, I read the whole letter, and then I preached on the first couple verses or whatever it was. People loved it. People say, we love to just hear the whole book read to us. One guy did say, when you start your series on Genesis, though, I think I'm out of town that week. He did tell me. But, you know, so we love it, but, you know, they would only walk with me so long in that. Concluding the service with prayer time or ministry time, sometimes in your services there's an opportunity to pray for people and minister to them. And sometimes at that point, we have read scripture or highlighted a scripture to folks who are coming for ministry. What is more meaningful to someone? What is more meaningful to someone at a point of need than reading them a targeted word from God to address them and encourage them? So we've done it there as well. You know what? I have some other points. You can read them from this text in Psalm 19. Prepare to hear the word of God. Hear the word of God looking to repent, and hear the word of God looking to the Redeemer. You can look at those. I just wanted to build faith for the scripture and then some application of it in the meetings.
You've been listening to a seminar by Craig Cavanis, which was given at the 2004 Worship God Conference. It has been made available to you through Sovereign Grace Ministries. Sovereign Grace is primarily devoted to planning and caring for churches. We also hold conferences, train leaders, and publish books, music, and audio and video messages. For more information, visit www.sovereigngraceministries.org or call us at 301-330-7400.